Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Imagine it was up to you. You were in charge of a project. You needed money, and not just a little bit of money. You needed millions of dollars to keep this project going. And what it came down to was words that you were going to say to the people who were in charge. What would you say? What strategy would you use? What rhetorical method would you employ to try to make sure you secured that level of funding? In 1969, there were over $20 million that were needed for a television show to continue to operate, and these are the words that secured that funding. What do you do with the mad that you feel? When you feel so mad you could bite? When the whole world seems oh so wrong and nothing you do seems very right? What do you do? Do you punch a bag? Do you pound some clay or some dough? Do you round up friends for a game of tag or see how fast you go? It's great to be able to stop when you've planned a thing that's wrong and be able to do something else instead and think this song, I can stop when I want to, can stop when I wish, can stop, stop, stop anytime. And what a good feeling to feel like this and know the feeling is really mine. Know that there's something deep inside that helps us become what we can. For a girl can be someday a lady and a boy can be someday a man. Now, you may already have guessed at this point that the person saying these words was Fred Rogers. And I grew up watching Mr. Rogers. It was one of my favorite shows as a child. But in 1969, when public television was still in its infancy and there was a lot of money that was needed, he came before a Senate committee led by one of the individuals, John Pastore, the chairman from Maine of that committee. And you can find links to his testimony online on YouTube. It's worth watching because he's describing what his purpose is. But what really struck me when I saw that clip was he gives an example of his show. Now, it's hard for us to imagine a time when people didn't know what Mr. Rogers' neighborhood was. Won't you be my neighbor? And songs and imagination and all those kinds of things. But in 1969, not everybody knew that. And so he lists the different things that he's trying to do, and he reads the words of that song. And it's the words of that song that illustrated what his purpose was, to try to teach children. There are ways to process emotions. There are ways to deal with your anger. There's a mature way to handle something that's stressful and difficult. And it was right after that where John Pastore said, I think that's wonderful. And the tables had turned, and it was pretty clear he was getting the funding. So I started thinking, what is it about that song that is written for children and intended for children, but what is it that would speak to a group of adults in a room that are sitting there, and it's not a TV show, and it wasn't even sung, and no one else was singing along, but what is it about those words, about that message that pierced even the tough exterior of seasoned politicians? I think it might have something to do with that opening question. What do you do with the mad that you feel? Because all of us can relate to that. All of us have had to ask that question. What do I do with this? I'm upset. I'm angry. There's something that's going on, and I have to decide how I'm going to respond. There's something powerful about the fact that every single person, every one of us here, has experienced that. Some of us handle it differently than others do. Some people you can tell when they're upset, some people you can't, but all of us have experienced it. What are we going to do about it? As we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been dealing with the church that is called by God to be a cross-centered church, but they've got some conflict. And so we've been taking a journey through in each chapter. We can't go through every verse, but we've tried to touch on the major issues in Corinth as they're dealing with conflict. And I want to just remind us, it shouldn't be surprising, and I hope it's not discouraging, to look at a church in the first century that had problems. It shouldn't surprise us because there were humans there, but it also should encourage us to realize that when God preserved his word for us, he didn't edit out all the parts that weren't pleasant. He didn't edit out the mistakes. He didn't edit out the missteps from the individuals who followed him. He shows us not only the issues that they had, but instruction on how to handle issues. Just think about how much of the New Testament, how many of those letters, inspired letters written to churches, are dealing with conflict. Someone's done this, and someone else is upset, and this group is saying this, and this group is saying that. I mean, these are human beings. They're really struggling. And so, if anything, we should be encouraged to know we're not the first people to deal with conflict. And we even spent some time dealing with a difficult subject last week in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was immorality going on in the church that even the world around, even the culture around, didn't accept that kind of immorality, but it was taking place and the church was ignoring it and arrogantly acting as if there was nothing wrong. There wasn't an issue there. And so Paul says you have to deal with this issue. And then when we get to the next chapter, it sounds at first like he's looking at something totally different. Like he's going down a checklist and saying, okay, I've addressed this, and now I'm going to the next issue. But they're really closely related. And so we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. But I want us to get a little bit of a running start into verse 1. So I'm going to read these last few verses of chapter 5, where he's dealing, how do you deal with sin? How do you make sure that you're standing against sin? And then notice the connection here. So I'm going to start in verse 11 of chapter 5. When Paul says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now let's look at what he says in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Okay, we've moved from one tough subject on to another one, haven't we? There's conflict there in the church. And so the next thing Paul is addressing is the fact that there were apparently Christians in the church who were taking each other to court. They weren't dealing with it as a church family. They weren't going together to deal with conflict or maybe even asking other members of the church to help mediate this conflict. They were taking it straight to the court system. And the whole community was seeing that these Christians who were supposed to be known for their love couldn't get along with each other. Can you see how this would be related to chapter 5? In chapter 5, Paul is saying, boy, there's some things going on in the church that you're not taking care of. And then in chapter 6, he's saying, you're not even taking care of the things you should be able to decide. Those things you're taking to court. He's reminding them of their role as a church family to judge these matters for themselves, to deal with conflict themselves. And he gives us a couple of really important principles for conflict resolution. And so I want us to think about some of those this morning to reflect on not only how those would have affected the church in Corinth, but how they affect us. Us as a congregation that's seeking to be cross-centered, and us as individuals. And the first is this. As he describes what's happening, he says, conflict should not overpower our influence. He's telling the Christians in Corinth, the conflict that you're going through, because of the way you're handling it, it's overpowering your influence. Notice, he didn't say that conflict was something that you have to avoid at all costs. He didn't say you shouldn't have any conflict, that there shouldn't be any differences among you. There are going to be differences among people of God. What he's saying is the way you're handling it is destroying your influence in the community. Now, does this mean Paul is saying that it's wrong for Christians ever to go to court, or it's wrong for Christians to ever be involved in the court system? I can think of several reasons we need more Christians involved in the legal system and the legal process, and several reasons we need to go to court and use the court system. What he's pointing to is the fact that they're taking issues that they should have been able to handle themselves, and instead of doing that, they're sending the message, the church family, we're not strong enough to figure this out, so we're going to parade our problems before everyone else. That was the issue. That they were relying somehow on what the culture had set up to arbitrate between them to decide when they couldn't even do it themselves. And historians tell us that the concept of our legal concept might have been different than what we see in Corinth, that there was corruption there. There's a second century author, Dio Chrysostom, who commented on Roman Corinth in the beginning of the second century. And he said there were innumerable lawyers who were perverting justice. And he gives the illustration of young men, young lawyers, trying to drum up business, but they weren't interested in justice. Of course, Paul had some experience with the Roman legal system. And we can look through in Acts. Not all of that's positive. And historians even tell us that it seems like in Corinth and in other places like Corinth that the rich had an incredible advantage when it came to a court case. That if you were taking someone to court, it was easy for the rich to make sure they got what they wanted. And we're going to see that later in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's some conflicts between rich Christians and Christians who aren't rich. And so it may be that they were taking advantage of their brothers and sisters. Paul did say they were defrauding their own brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that may even be what's happening here, that they're taking advantage of one another. And he was upset about the message that was sent to the world, that the conflict that was going on was telling people who were watching something, and that that message mattered more than the person's own wanting to get what was theirs or get what was right. Our influence matters. And today, even if we feel like we're so far removed from the church in Corinth, we are living in a world that is watching the way we act and the way we interact with each other. Our influence matters. There are things we can do that build up our potential to influence others. But there are things we can say and things we can do that can make it really hard for people to listen when we talk to them about Jesus. I have the privilege of teaching a class on Thursdays, a class of students who are getting their nursing degree, and it is a group that comes from a variety of religious backgrounds and several with no religious background or even a real interest in religion, but it's a required course to take this Bible class, and so they're in class, and they're a wonderful group of students. But we've been going through some issues around the existence of God. And so last Thursday, I asked the question, we were talking about things that people had done in the name of Christianity that were wrong. And I just asked the class, I said, can you give me an example of something in your life that you've seen someone who claimed to be a Christian do, and you knew that wasn't right? Even if you're not a Christian, you saw a Christian do something, and you knew that wasn't right. Now, it's an afternoon class. It's right after lunch. And so normally, when you ask a question, you don't get just a whole lot of response, right? Everybody's still a little sleepy. Everybody's a little tired. There was no hesitation as people started sharing experiences that they'd had, some of them years ago, from people who claimed to be Christians but were living in a way that they shouldn't have been. I mean, it was incredible. We could have talked about that for the rest of class. Now, you might be thinking, well, you can't judge all Christians by just one or two examples, and I understand that. I would agree with you. I'm just wanting to illustrate for us that when Christians do certain things, people are watching, people are reacting. And so if I do something that hurts my influence, now no longer am I going to be unable to reach them. I won't be able to reach them, but that also might affect the way they view other Christians in the future. This is serious business, that conflict doesn't overpower our influence. And then he says a couple of things in verses 2 and 3, if you've got your Bibles open there, that I wish, if we could have just been sitting next to Paul as this letter is being written, that we could have just paused and said, oh, could you explain that a little bit more? Could you give me a little more detail about this? He says in verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And he says in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, there are several passages like this in 1 Corinthians where I just wish we had more details. And so there have been, people have tried to look through Scripture and say, what could that possibly mean? You know, we do have passages like Hebrews 11 and verse 7 that would use that same phrase, that same word for judgment, and would describe it this way. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned or judged the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so it could be that simply our faithfulness to God stands in contrast with people who aren't faithful, and that stands in contrast in judgment of those who aren't faithful. Or it may be something similar to what we see as we read through God's message to his people in Revelation chapter 3. When he describes in verse 21, he who overcomes, as he's describing these Christians who will overcome, I will ask him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's a sense in which Christians, when we overcome in this life, when we rely on God, when we trust in him, it's as if we'll be reigning with him. And if all things are put into subjection to Christ, it's like we'll be right there with him. So I don't know exactly everything Paul had in mind as he's describing this judgment here, but I do know his expectation for Christians was pretty high. He's saying, if we're going to have this role, if we're going to have an important role in the reign of God, then can't we handle this right here? How are we going to be in this role, this way God is going to use us as we reign with him, and as maybe our faithfulness stands out to the world around us, or as we are there in Revelation 3, getting that privilege of being with God in eternity? Can't we take care of these simple matters? And he tells them, he said it to their shame, that it was shameful that they were allowing their conflict to overpower their influence. So here's a question we can ask ourselves this week. When I am tempted to handle something in the heat of the moment without thinking about the impact it will handle will have on others, I need to say, when people see me act this way, what are they going to think about the church? Not just about me. We're good at thinking about what people will think about us, but what will they think about the church? Will that impact the way they view Christians in this community? Will they see me and think, oh, well, he goes over to Graymere. She's a part of the Graymere congregation. Oh, that's what they do over there. Okay. Now, we can't control everything everyone thinks, but we can work on the way we share our influence with others, can't we? Have you ever heard stories from people who work at restaurants, who are waiters or waitresses, that describe the challenges back before the pandemic especially, but describe the challenges of the Sunday lunch crowd that comes from church? And I've had more than one individual tell me those were the crowds that were often the rudest and didn't tip very well. Now again, you're saying you can't judge everyone based on one person's experience. I know that. I'm just saying people are watching us. People are watching us when we go to a restaurant and we're dressed up and they can see that we've been to church. They're watching how we act. They're watching how we interact with each other. And when people see the way that we talk or the things that we post or what our priorities are they seeing something that will enhance our influence or will it take away from it? And secondly, our conflict doesn't overpower our identity. Notice what Paul tells them. And I think this is so significant. He says, you don't have wise men. You're that are judging this among you. You're letting the law courts judge it. And then he says, why not rather be wronged in verse 7? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, is it that big a deal that you're going to press for whatever it is you're owed? Shouldn't you rather just let it happen to you instead of hurting your influence in the community and compromising your identity? One of the first things that can happen when we get angry, when we have that mad that we feel, what do we do with the mad that we feel? One of the first things that can happen is we forget who we are, right? You ever said something when you're angry, and it's almost like you forgot who you were? Like, you don't say those kinds of things, and I don't act this kind of way, but we can get so angry, we forget our identity. And that's why Paul would tell the church at Ephesus, you can be angry. The emotion of anger is not something we can always avoid. We're going to have to experience anger, but be angry, yet do not sin. In your anger, remember your identity as a child of God. And so while that Mr. Rogers song was for children, that same issue exists for adults, doesn't it? What am I going to do with this emotion? I need to remember who I am. The Christians in Corinth might have had a right to take someone else to court. They might have been right. They might have had the right to take someone else to court. But Paul says, think about your responsibility to Christ. And is your responsibility to Christ greater than your right to take someone to court? Paul here says it is. He says, it's better to be wrong. It's better to be defrauded than to press your right to the point that it hurts what people see in the church. I'm thankful for the rights that we have. I think our rights should be protected here in this country. I'm grateful for our rights. But Paul reminds me here, I need to be more concerned about my responsibility to Christ than anything else. And sometimes that's challenging, and sometimes that's difficult. And sometimes I want to say, but don't you know I was right about this? And this is really hard for me. Maybe you're not like, you're probably more mature than I am. But when I'm with my family at a family get-together, and my sister is there, she can bring up something that happened, it's been, 20 years ago now, or 25 years, she can bring up something that happened, and if I think I'm right, I can still remember why I think I'm right. You ever had that happen before? I can remember. I can go down the argument again. Well, I tell you, what happened was, if you knew the whole story, you would know this, and we just have that in us, that we just want to press, here's why I'm right, here's why I should do this. And Paul says, think about your responsibility to Christ. So if I feel that need to prove that I'm right, maybe I need to step back and say, is this what's best? If I'm a child of God seeking to serve Him, is it best for me to press my opinion, and I think I'm right, or is it best for me to show that kind of love that we've already sung about, being sweet and heavenly in the sight of God when those that love the Lord, those that love Him in one another's peace delight and fulfill the word. If I love God, then I'm going to delight in having peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, He was talking to listeners who had a right to say to a Roman soldier, it's only lawful for me to go 1 mile. I'm not going to go another one. But Jesus says, go the extra mile. They had a right to say if someone hit them that was enough. That was the limit. They weren't going to let that happen again. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Responsibility to following God is more important even than the rights that I have. And notice the list that He gives of all the things that they used to be. And this is another way we see the relationship between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because in chapter 5, Paul gives a list. Here are sins that need to be avoided, right? Here are things that don't need to happen in the church. And a lot of those same things are there in chapter 5 and verse 11. Don't associate with this. But then in chapter 6, Paul gives a similar list, and then he says, that's what some of you were, but that's not your identity now. Your identity now is different. So you need to live according to your new identity. You were doing, you were back in that group, but that's not who you are. And so when I think about handling conflict, my way of handling conflict needs to reflect who I am, not who I used to be. And so when we have those moments where we feel like we're losing our equilibrium and we're disoriented and maybe we're tempted to say things that we shouldn't say or do things that we shouldn't do. We spent time last week thinking about the Matthew 18 process that Jesus lays out of dealing with conflict, that you go to that person, and if that can't be resolved, you take a couple of other people and go to that person. And if it still won't be resolved after repeated times, then you take it before the church and deal with it. And yet now, we live in a world, we can bypass that whole system. I can decide I'm going to post something for all my friends to see that a brother or sister in Christ, the church, has done to me. And I've bypassed step one and two, and even before the church, I'm just going to share that with everyone. Just going to air it out before the world. And I think that principle here is think about what it has, what effect it has on your influence, on your identity in Christ. Let's not let conflict overpower that. Instead, let's let the way that we live be determined by our identity in Christ, and that our ultimate goal is to influence the world for Him. And so sometimes that may mean I don't say things that I really feel like I ought to say. It may mean when I think I'm right, but ultimately it's not an issue of scriptural principle, it's an issue of preference, that I let it slide, because what matters more is my relationship with others and the way others see Christ in me. What do we do with the mad that we feel? And maybe you haven't felt like the song "So Mad You Can Bite," but maybe you can relate to that feeling. What do we do with that? Paul says we remember who we were, but we live like who we are. We live like who we are now. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. That's our identity in Christ. This morning, if that needs to be your identity, we would love to be part of that process. We would love for you to decide to turn your life around and to put Christ on in baptism. And the same God that guided Christians who were struggling in the first century will guide us as a congregation as we serve together. And when we have conflict that crops up and differences of opinions, we'll know where to go for guidance. And we'll know how to handle it together. We would love to celebrate a new birth in Christ with you. It may be that you're here this morning and something that has been read from Scripture has stirred something in your mind. And maybe there are things you've said because of the mad that you felt that you want to ask forgiveness for. Maybe there's an issue in a relationship with someone else that you need to make right. And maybe it's not even something that requires public repentance, but it might require a phone call this week. It might require talking to someone you haven't talked to in a while and saying, I want us to handle this differently. It may require saying you're sorry. It may require forgiving someone who calls and says they're sorry to you. But let's remember who we are and how we handle these issues. As we think about the anger that we feel, the powerful message of Scripture is that we're not defined by that. We're defined by being in the family of God. And it's the family of God that stands ready to help anyone who has any needs. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.